Thank you for your word, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord, in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. And Father, we pray, Lord, as we minister your word tonight, Father God, you will bless us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I don't know if you guys noticed in the meeting chat, Frank Bargerhoff shared this. I'm going to just open with this that he shared. He said, what perfect timing in that we're doing lessons on the destruction of the temple on the day of Tish B'Av. That's the ninth day of the Hebrew month of Av. It's the saddest day on the Jewish calendar on which they fast, deprive themselves, and pray. It is the culmination of the 3 weeks, a period of time during which marks the destruction of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, 423 BC, the Babylonian destruction, and the 70 AD destruction of the temple by the Romans. So I believe what you're telling us, Frank, and you can give us the thumbs up if we've got it right here, that we are celebrating Tish B'Av in the Hebrew calendar. Yes. So praise the Lord. We are coinciding with the actual festival that the Jewish faith is celebrating right now. Amen. Thank you for that, Lord. All right. Hallelujah. We're in the midst of our theology, dealing with the theology of tribulation. We are moving through the book of Revelation. We're starting there. We actually haven't finished yet our destruction of Jerusalem, which we will do when we get to the theology of the Great Tribulation. But right now, what we're doing is we're looking at this threefold pattern that comes from Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, where John says that I, your brother and companion, your collaborator in the affliction or the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we're looking at this whole this theme of kingdom, tribulation, and perseverance throughout the book of Revelation. We've been sticking with the seven churches of Revelation, because the majority of the occurrences of tribulation and perseverance, those terms in the book of Revelation, are in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that deal with the revelation of Jesus to the seven churches. We are looking at that. We're following the pattern that where God's kingdom is established, and that's the purpose of the book of Revelation, to establish God's kingdom. Where the kingdom is being established, the opposition forces of darkness that would hinder that bring affliction and tribulation and hindrance and resistance and persecution to the church to suppress their establishment of God's kingdom. But the church counters tribulation with perseverance. So we're looking at how that theme works itself out in the messages to the seven churches. I'm going to add another concept that's important in the book of Revelation, and that's the theme of the love of God. Now, let's go backwards. Backwards from chapter 1, verse 9, and let's look at the beginning of chapter 1 once again. Chapter 1 reads this way, and I'm basically following the New Testament trans line literal translation. Michael McGill did this translation. He's got the entire New Testament is outlined. It's put in outline form. It illustrates what I've mentioned to you previously that the New Testament and the Old Testament, in fact, follow a chiastic structure. He outlines Matthew through Revelation, the entire book of the New Testament, in a chiastic outline. And then he also translates it literally. He follows a literal translation. I would call it a syntactical translation. Syntax is the grammatical relationship that words have to each other in a given sentence or a given verse. And syntax itself, when you look at syntax, whether you're reading Greek for the New Testament, Hebrew for the Old Testament, or just you're reading English, syntax, the order of words, the relationship of words to each other, actually brings forth meaning, not just the meaning of the words themselves, but the relationship of the words to each other in a sentence. Now, that's a powerful premise, because we look at, again, because we're Americans, because we're highly individualistic, and we live in society and a culture that emphasizes the individual, we tend to see meaning in terms of how things mean to us, or what things mean to us, how things work out meaning to us as individuals in our lives. We derive meaning from what it means for me or what it means for my family. Well, syntax says words do not just carry individual meaning. It's the relationship of the words in the sentence that creates meaning. All right. Now it doesn't mean that those words don't have meanings. I mean, when I'm always saying, and this word means this in the Greek, or this word means this in the Hebrew, or let's look at the use of this word in the book of Revelation, as we've been doing. But syntax reminds us that words not only carry individual meanings. In other words, if I want to know the meaning of this word, I'm going to look it up in a dictionary, what it means. That's not what syntax says. You can look up that word in the dictionary, but how that word is placed in relationship to other words in a sentence also determines the meaning. So what's the spiritual principle? I'm trying to get it even from reading verses in the Bible. Well, it's not just meaning isn't derived just how I see it or something affects me. Meaning is conveyed by my relationships. It's not just what it means to me. It's what it means to me as the member of a group in relationship with other people. And if it's true on a semantic level, if it's true on a level of just, well, what's the proper interpretation of this verse? How much truer is it in all of reality, in all of human experience? See, the Lord embeds things into his creation. What's true with syntax and the meaning that's derived not only from words, but words in relationship to other words, words in based on where it's placed in a sentence. If the Lord's embedded that in the way we read, and the way we read is the way we conceive and the way our mind works, how much more is it then in real life? So people who live, and of course, this of course is the sin of America right now. It's not the only sin. It's the sin of America. Because we have so many people who, what it means to me is all that matters. I don't really care what it means to anyone else, because we're living that way. And when Christians also live that way, we understand why people in the world live that way. But when Christians live that way, we are actually denying the Word of God, the very structure of the Word of God, the very structure of words, the very structure of sentences, the very structure of concepts that the Lord has embedded in the Word of God. So what Michael McGill, M-A-G-I-L-L, what Michael McGill does is he gives a literal translation. He calls it a literal translation, but it's a trans line format. He's looking at it from, he's translating it based on syntax. He's translating it based on how the Word of God is written as units of meaning. So that's just a little bonus thing for you here, but it's a nice translation. He does that. He outlines the entire Bible. He outlines it. He uses this chiastic structure at the start of every book. He gives an outline of the entire book for Revelation. He takes Revelation 1 verse 1 and goes through the end of the book, 22:21, and makes a chiastic structure for the whole book so that you can actually look at the book. You could look at it takes about 3 pages here to do the outline of the entire book of Revelation, and you can see how from start to finish there's this pattern within the writing. And this is when we've talked about chiastic structure before. There's a pattern from Genesis all through the Old Testament, Matthew through Revelation. Every single book is in a chiastic structure. And that chiastic structure, when you look at that, when you just look at how the start of the book relates to the finish of the book, relates to the middle parts of the book, there's an order. When the Holy Spirit writes, and the Holy Spirit writes the Bible, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author, the Peters and James and Johns and Pauls and Moseses and Jeremiahs and Davids, all of them, they're secondary writers. There's this kind of divine order stamped on Scripture. And it's quite incredible how the patterns flow. And if more Christians were aware of this, there wouldn't be like the crazy interpretations that people give. But then again, you know how where the crazy interpretations come from? Well, I'm just going to read the Bible, and what it means to me, that's good enough for me. And I don't really care what it means to anyone else. Really, you don't care what it means to your brothers and sisters in Christ in your own congregation. You don't care what it means to whole historic traditions who have interpreted the Scripture some way for 2,000 years. Oh, wait a second. And it doesn't matter to the people who have exegeted Scripture for 3,500 years. It doesn't matter. Well, I guess so. Then I guess you can call that being led by the Spirit. I call that being foolishness. But the thing is that If we understood there's a brilliant, orderly mind behind Scripture, and there is meaning, not just in reading the individual words and trying to figure out what the individual word means. There's relationships to each to different words that elicit meaning. There are patterns. Chiastic patterns within Scripture that reveal what these words mean. And there's a divine mind behind this. And quite frankly, to me, it's amazing. It's just amazing. So we go back to Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to read somewhat from McGill's translation. And I know if anyone were interested in this, it's Michael McGill. He actually did this in 2002, so the book's about 20-some years old. Zondervan publishes it. I haven't looked lately at what it would cost. It's probably an expensive book, but it's definitely a good book. And I'm thinking at some time, maybe what I'll do as we go through these chapters. And of course, this morning, I haven't been sleeping a lot lately. The Lord wakes me up at 3 a.m. and it's kind of like, oh, by the way, go to your bookshelf, take out the Transline New Testament by Mike McGill. You haven't read the book in probably 10, 15 years. Just take it out and look at it. So at 3 a.m, I started reading. I go, this is good. It's helpful. And then when I should have gone in and told Louise, hey, I've got some more handouts for the class, and maybe I'll start just giving you this um, this translation and the way it's outlined here as we go through it, it's very good. But we'll read this, and like I say, I'm going to somewhat follow it, but sometimes when I read the Greek next to it, I like a different translation of what's being said. But we're going to follow it through, because we want to add to this concept of kingdom, the kingdom opposition, you know, kingdom of God, kingdom opposition is what tribulation really is. When we say, Lord, what is the theology of tribulation? Well, the theology of tribulation is this: where God's kingdom is being established, there will be tribulation. There will be affliction. There will be supernatural spiritual warfare. There will be persecution. There will be opposition. And that is a sign that the kingdom is really at work. If the church or the people of God are not being hindered in their witness to Jesus and their faithfulness to the word of God to establish God's kingdom, they're not worthy. What they're doing and saying and believing is not worthy of God's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. That's Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. Again, he's letting his disciples know, guys, I'm coming to establish the kingdom. I know you guys all think I'm going to wave a magic wand and everything's going to be perfect and well, which, again, it's the theology of many Christians today, particularly those who are in nations that allow Christianity. Because somebody who's in a nation that doesn't allow Christianity doesn't even have that notion at all, because they have put their life on the line even just to come to Christ in the first place. But we need to understand that when we're really doing kingdom work, tribulation will emerge alongside that kingdom work to bring us to the real key. What's put third? You know, tribulation, kingdom, perseverance. Now, I would say that John is saying tribulation is the least of the, at least important of the three. Kingdom is the second most important of three, but the most important is perseverance, because that's how the kingdom is going to be established. So the point of tribulation is to help us to establish the kingdom. You don't establish the kingdom without tribulation, because a kingdom that's being established without tribulation is not a real kingdom. Because where the kingdom of God is really being established, it's going to stir up opposition. Again, we live in a world where this is mine, this belongs to me. And if you say, no, it belongs to God, you got a fight on your hands. So we step back and we're going to add another, we're going to insert another important issue. Then this was one of the reasons the Lord got me up at 3 a.m. I mean, it's not good when you're not sleeping at night. And if people want to pray for me, I'm not sleeping at night. I've never quite had a period where I'm just not sleeping, four or five nights. It's a week. I'm not sleeping. I'll sleep a couple hours. I wake up for hours on end, and maybe I get back to sleep and maybe I don't. But at the same token, the Lord's waking me up, and some of the nights, probably most of the nights, he's waking me up to some very significant revelation. So this morning, as I was praying, and I was praying about a number of things, some of the things we were praying about tonight, going before the Lord said, now you need to take a look at the word love, agape love, in the book of Revelation. We haven't even gotten to that on Sunday. We're dealing with agape love, but we're in 1 John right now. And so I haven't really even gotten to Revelation. So I got to Revelation today. So we're going to insert love into this process of tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance, because we'll make a statement that God's love is what fires the perseverance that we have. God's love is what empowers us to overcome the tribulation. In fact, God's love empowers us to overcome the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and Babylon. So Revelation 1 verse 1, looking before we would get to the seven churches, looking at the first reference to agape love, and it's going to be there in the first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, 1:1, the unveiling, the disclosure, the uncovering of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. The revelation of Jesus Christ was given to Jesus. You understand that? The testimony of Jesus was given to Jesus, all right? The revelation of Jesus for us is something about Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is something that we bear witness to him. But God gave the revelation of Christ to Jesus of Nazareth. God gave the testimony of Jesus to Jesus of Nazareth. God gave him, Jesus, to show his servants the things which must take place quickly. And he signified it. He made a sign out of it. He signified it, having sent forth through his angel to his servant John. Now, the revelation of Jesus is given to Jesus. God gave the revelation of Jesus to show his servants the things which must take place quickly. And Jesus always gives the revelation of Jesus to his servants, the seven churches, and those seven churches stand for all of the churches in the body of Christ throughout history. So Jesus is always giving us the revelation of Jesus, and there are always things which must take place quickly. I remember my our senior pastor. There are several who are on here. He was your senior pastor when we came from the fisherman's net. Pastor Bruce Todd. Pastor Bruce would always say something to us. I'd come in. I'm all upset about something. I'm upset about this. I'm upset about that. I'm upset about this other thing. As young pastors, we were always upset about something. I mean, that's what happens when you're a young pastor. You're upset about something. And I'd go in there, and I remember the profound revelation that he gave me. He said, "Now, Oz," he'd say, "let me ask you this. You're all bent out of shape that this might happen or that might happen or this might happen." Again, listen to people as leaders. Or those of you who aren't leaders but are upcoming leaders, listen to yourself, or you can listen to others. When people are always concerned about, well, this might happen, and that might happen, and this might happen. Do you understand that in the God realm, there's no such thing as a might happen? It either happens or it doesn't happen. If it's going to happen, then it's going to happen. There's no such thing as might happen. What might happen, the realm of speculation comes from the dark realm. Oh, I'm afraid this might happen to my spouse, or I'm afraid this might happen to my children. I mean, my father was raised in so much trauma. I mean, he came out of a lot of trauma as a child. And it left this soul wound. All right. His was a literal father wound because, as I've mentioned before, my dad's dad committed suicide, and as a 10-year-old, my father found that situation very traumatic. And in fact, we had a prayer request, and I missed it, but one of the members of our church, one of their friends, committed suicide, killed himself, basically, and very tragic situation. It's always a tragic family. A tragic situation for the family. So my dad had this father wound, this soul wound. And my father lived with kind of a sword hanging over his head. And the image of that trauma that resonated in him said, well, it happened to your family. It happened to your family. In other words, his family. It might happen to your children. It might happen to your wife. And he struggled with that. He fought with that thing. And the trauma was so powerful. So a lot of people, when they're afraid that this might happen or that might happen, more than likely that's a wound in their soul. It's a wound in their soul that causes them to fear specific things. We fear specific things, and usually the things we fear have to do with previous trauma in the generations that precede us. This is where we talk about a generational sin. Generational trauma is part of generational sin. And this idea of this might happen or that might happen. And Pastor Bruce used to say to us, he said, listen, did God raise this issue in your heart and mind? Did God say this is going to happen? Or did God say you need to deal with this? Did the Holy Spirit speak this? And he would always say, well, if the Holy Spirit didn't speak it, you ignore it. You rebuke it. You don't embrace it, because there is no such thing as might happen. God is in charge of things. And that's what is being stated here at the beginning of Revelation, which God gave to him. He gave the revelation of Jesus to so that Jesus could show his servants the things which must take place quickly. See, if God tells you it's going to happen, it's going to be a must take place quickly. In other words, it's going to happen. Be prepared for this. And the whole book of Revelation shows you legitimate prophetic information that comes from the Holy Spirit realm. It's always about things that are about to occur, that they're going to take place. And in this book of Revelation, there are some tough things that are going to take place. There are some wonderful things that are going to take place. But there's a revelation of Jesus that is our source of power to deal with whatever is going to take place. And he signifies it. He to signify means he makes it a sign. He leaves an impression in your Holy Spirit. It's a sign from God. Not only does he tell you it's going to happen, but he impregnates the image within you so that you are aware that this is something that comes from the Holy Spirit. And that sign will always be consistent with the way the Holy Spirit talks. What he signifies it, to signify it is to good way to describe this. To signify it is to sign it, to authorize it, to release an impartation of its significance. And that always happens when the Lord speaks about it. And it prepares you, and it empowers you, and it actually brings you peace, because it brings strategies with it. Fear doesn't do that. All fear does is, this is going to happen, run for your life. This is going to happen, take your life. This is going to happen, curse God and die. You know, it's just, it's irrational. Fears are not rational in terms of the way God's kingdom works. When God says it, a plan is there with it. When God says it, the source of overcoming, getting the victory through it is there. That's why he says to each of the seven churches, now this is what's going to happen. Here's what you're doing well at. Here's what you're doing poorly at. Keep doing the things you're doing well at. The things you're doing poorly at, repent, get them right, seek me. But here's how you're going to overcome it. It's a plan. The Holy Spirit lays out a plan, a strategy, how to deal with it. That's what it means to signify it. And he signified it because he sent it forth through his angel. And now Jesus is not only the one who brings the revelation of Christ, but Jesus is the angel of the Lord, which is what he was under the old covenant anyway. And he sends it through his angel to his servant John, which means it's a revelation of Jesus. That's the first mention of Jesus in verse 1. God gave it to him. Him is Jesus. That's the second discussion of Jesus. That's the second reference to Jesus in the first verse, which God gave him to show his servants. They're Jesus's servants. That's the third reference to Jesus. And what he's going to show them is the things which must take place quickly. And he signified it. Now that's the Father. He signified it, having sent it forth through his angel. There's the fourth reference to Jesus. And finally, it gets to us. So for every one thing that we're committed to, Jesus is doing four things. And God the Father is doing twice. God gave it to Jesus, and God sent it forth through his angel, and God sent it forth and he's the one who signified it. Actually, that's three references to the Father and a number of references to Jesus. In other words, God is behind the scene doing seven or eight things to every one thing that he requires of you. So when God requires you one thing of you, know he's already taken care of seven or eight or nine things behind that requirement. He's working. He's working way more than you can or will. And then John, it continues, bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all that he saw. So what John receives is not only a revelation of Jesus, but the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one reading and the ones hearing the words of this prophecy and keeping the things having been written in it, for the time is near. So there's a blessing when the book of Revelation is read. That could mean reading it individually. Every time we read the book, there's a blessing. The book is so contested by the devil. Like I said, there's no book in any of scripture. I mean, you have what? You have, I think, what do you have? You have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. You have no book that's as contested by the enemy like the book of Revelation. As I've said before, there are more alternative readings in the book of Revelation than any other book, Old and New Testament. And there it was probably the book that had the most difficult time being canonized. By canonization, I mean when the early church sat down and said, these books are inspired, they're written by apostolic writers, and they're God commissioned them, and they're going in our word as a sacred scripture. It was one, if not the last book. It was the most highly contested book. There's this contest going on around the book. I mean, when you read it, it's all about contest. It's about worship and warfare. There's so much warfare going on in the book, and there's so much warfare going on behind the book. You have to be given a blessing to even read it. It's like the Lord says, I've got to put a special dispensation, a special sacramental manifestation of grace just to get people to read this book. But what it actually meant in its first century context, it was circulated. The book, the prophetic book, was circulated around to the seven churches. And because there were a lot of people in the churches who were illiterate, they could not read, they would sit down together and there would be a reader who would read it. Just same thing in the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, when all the sons of Israel came back from the exile in Babylon, they'd been in Babylon at least 70 years. Now, you know, if you've been in Babylon 70 years, you have several generations that are born in Babylon, and they spoke the language that Babylon spoke, which is Aramaic, not Hebrew. So when they came back, and in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the scriptures would be read, and we covered that at times, we went through the very passages where the scripture would be read, all the people would gather together on one of the feasts, and the scriptures would be read in their hearing. They were read in Hebrew. It would be just like if you go on a missions trip to the nations. I speak in English, and then there's somebody next to me translating, you know, into the language of the people. And that's just how it was then. And it was read in Hebrew. The priests understood Hebrew. And then there would be an interpreter, a maturgamon is what the Aramaic term was. And he would translate it into Aramaic. Now, what's really interesting about that is there were people sitting down there copying down the translation in Aramaic. And it wasn't a word-for-word translation. It was an explanatory translation. That's what makes the Aramaic Targums, which are an alternate translation of the Old Testament. That's what makes them so interesting, because they would translate the verse, but then they would add comments to the verse to interpret the meaning to the people. And we have a number of Targumic translations. We have the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, which is the authorized version. That's the canonical version. That's the version that the Jews held to be their scripture, their sacred scripture. We have that. Our Old Testaments are in Hebrew. Our New Testaments are in Greek. We have the various Greek translations of the Old Testament, which we tend to put under the title the Septuagint. That the Septuagint is actually only one of a number of Greek translations that we have of the Old Testament. But we have those, and we refer to them. The early believers in the church, they had the Hebrew Bible, and they had the Septuagint. They read the Greek Bible. Much of the translations of Old Testament verses that are quoted in the New Testament come from the Septuagint. They're Greek terms. You know, it kind of does a number to those people who say only the King James is the that's a translation that God has authorized, and that's the one. If you don't read the King James, there's that King James, you know, that movement that you can't read anything but the King James, and if you don't read the King James, you're not really reading God's translation. Well, except that the New Testament believers had multiple translations too. We need multiple translations. They had the Greek, but here's the interesting thing. They had the Aramaic Targums. They had these Aramaic paraphrases, and you can get them in English, but again, they're expensive, you know, you'd buy Jeremiah, you know, the Targum of Jeremiah, and it translates the Aramaic into English, and there's footnotes, and like you get a discount version. You find, oh, I got this one for sale. It's only $75 for Jeremiah. You know, it's not something that you have on hand, but of course it does exist in some of the, I don't have the entire collection, but I have a number of them in the Osminsky Library here. Blessed is the one who reads. So there was a reader who would read this epistle or whatever you want to call the book of Revelation. Some call it an epistle to the seven churches. Some call it a prophetic word. Some call it a pastoral exhortation. Of course, this verse says it's a prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads, the ones who hear the words of this prophecy. And to hear means to respond to them properly, not just listening to Bible verses. You know, it's to hear means to hearken, to respond, to open your heart to the words of the prophecy. And third, those who keep the things written in it. You have to read it, respond to it, and keep it obviously means obey it. The things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is coming, the Father, from the seven spirits that are before his throne, the Spirit, and from Jesus, the Messiah, the Son. Now, Jesus is described as three things. He is the faithful witness. He's the one who bore witness to God's word and God's kingdom and God's purposes. He's the firstborn of the dead. He died, but he was raised again. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Son of Man of Daniel 7, who's going to take the ultimate authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's going to signify it, that is, authorize it, with the destruction of Jerusalem. End of the ecumenical system, end of religious system, political system. We've talked about that before. Now, what's interesting about looking at this, he's the faithful witness. That's Jesus was the faithful witness in his life. Firstborn of the dead in his death and resurrection. Ruler of the kings of the earth in his ascension and his second coming. So we have here three aspects of Jesus's ministry. Now, Jesus, we might equate each one of these with the three cardinal attributes of the Lord, with faith, with hope, and with love. But I've thought about in trying to do it, how would it work? Well, the faithful witness, what Jesus did in his life was the manifestation of the love of the Father. What he did in his life, healing the sick, delivering the captives, forgiving the sinners, proclaiming God's grace and God's truth. That's the manifestation of love. As the faithful witness, he's the manifestation of God's love. As the ruler of the kings of the earth, and I kind of go back and forth with these as to which one it works. It worked really well this morning, but sometimes you have about 12, 14, 15 hours, and it's not working quite as well as you thought it was. It was an initial thought to kind of get you there. The firstborn of the dead gives us faith, because Jesus's resurrection bursting forth from the grave, God's answer to death is life. God's answer for all of his creation is life. God's answer to the ministry of the church, it's life. It's God saying, I chose life in the beginning of the creation, and I'm choosing to stand with life. I'm choosing to bring forth life. My faithful witness, my Jesus the Messiah, my Messiah is going to establish life. And that life, it's the power of God triumphing over death. That's faith. Faith has to do with life, just as love has to do with Jesus's witness. And so that would leave us with hope, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And see, eschatology, that's what Jesus, this book says, he is going to establish his kingdom in human history. And any and every kingdom that opposes that kingdom is going, that power is going to be broken and nullified and set aside. And that's hope. Eschatology is hope. Jesus's coming is called by Paul the blessed hope. This ruler of the kings of the earth is that the Lord is moving toward that end. He started doing it in 70 AD when he showed his authority over religion and politics, and he's going to continue to do it throughout history. That's the establishment of his kingdom, and there's going to be a day when he returns, and he's going to settle it once and for all. That's hope. So we have the love of God at work in Jesus's faithful witness. We have the power of faith in Christ being raised from the dead, that life always triumphs over death. And that's the basis of our faith. We any situation we come into, we say the life of God, the original intent of the Creator, God's shalom, God's justice, God's peace, God's righteousness, God's truth is going to be established in this situation. That creates faith within us. And then we have this hope, this expectation that, well, as the song by Natalie Grant goes, we win in the end. Now, we have Jesus, his ministry is characterized in three different phases of ministry. But then in the next verse, in verse 6, it lists three things that he does in his ministry. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, but he does three things. To the one, and here's the first occurrence of the word agape, to the one who loves us, to the one who released us from our sins by his blood, and third, and he made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus does three things. He loves us. And actually, the word in the Greek, I'm looking it up right now, it is a present participle. The one who is forever in the process of loving us. It speaks of a continuous action. The one who his ministry for us or toward us is constituted by agape love. And the conclusion that I want to make here is, this is what the revelation of Jesus is. The revelation of Jesus is he reveals himself as a faithful witness. He reveals himself as the firstborn of the dead. He reveals himself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler over all the kings of the earth. He has ultimate authority. They do not have. But the revelation of Jesus, when the revelation of Jesus takes place, when Jesus is unveiled, when we say, Lord, I want to see you for who you are, I want to see more of you, it will always be in terms of faith, hope, and love. The love that comes from his faithful witness, the faith that comes from the power of God, the power of resurrection life over death that triumphs over death that's at work within him, and the hope that comes from his being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what we experience. That's what we see when Jesus is unveiled in a fuller manner to us. But there are things that he does also when this revelation takes place. We recognize deeper and deeper levels of the love of God. I was dealing with just, again, issues. Oh my gosh, Lord, have I failed in this and failed in that and failed in this morning? And I said, well, I woke up, there were four things. I mean, I had four things that were kind of on my mind when I went to sleep. I was very exhausted because I think the night before I hadn't slept, and I was very exhausted, or maybe I had slept, but I hadn't slept the two previous days before that. I was very exhausted, and I went to sleep, and I started praying into these four things. And I mean, it was one of those things where I lay down, I closed my eyes, I probably started into the first prayer or the introduction of the prayer, and I was gone. I was gone for a couple hours, but when I woke up, boom, those four things were there, and I began to pray. And the Lord spoke to me, and he said, you're waiting for a future disclosure, a future unveiling, a future uncovering of Christ, and you're telling the body of Christ, you're telling your own congregation, you're telling other congregations, Jesus is about to be unveiled in a powerful way. And I'm saying that because this is something the Holy Spirit has raised in me and says this is going to take place quickly. But the Lord said, what is going to take place when you have this unveiling of Jesus? And that's where in starting my prayer this morning, he took me right to Revelation 1, verse 6, actually, and I went backward to 5 as well. And he said, you need a deeper revelation of the love of God. And that love is seen in the work of Jesus Christ. So when Christ is unveiled, there's a deeper, fuller, more significant manifestation of the love of God. And that's because he's the one who is loving us. He is in the process of loving us. He is forever continuing to manifest his love to us. The second thing that takes place when we have the revelation of Christ is we recognize him as the one who released us, loosed us, freed us, broke us free from our sins by his blood. Now that's not a present participle. Okay, that's a different tense. Okay, it's not a present participle. The one who loves us or is loving us is a present participle. This is a participle that has past tense implications. The one who set us free, released us from our sins by his blood. So when there's an unveiling of Christ, there's a present work always bringing us deeper into his love. Okay, but it's based on this past work. He released us, past tense, from our sins by his blood. His blood being shed for us released us. It released us from the power of sin, the condemnation of sin, the conviction of sin. And we need to recognize that. This is a past tense thing that took place. When we get water baptized, we go into the waters, we die with Christ, we're raised with Christ. We die with Christ, the past is left behind. We're raised with Christ. The future in Christ is open to us. Now, we experientially still, we will have issues where, as I said, previous trauma can afflict us years beyond. But here's the key. While the previous trauma is still years beyond when it happened, and oftentimes and in many cases, it's something that didn't even happen in your lifetime. It happened before your lifetime, as for instance, with my father and with me. But the point is that Jesus comes to establish the past tense references is Jesus establishes a realm, a reality, a spiritual territory or geography. And what we always learning to grow spiritually is to recognize what things are present tense and what things are past tense. The experience of the love of God on a deeper level is a present tense experience. It's always deepening. We don't say, you know, this is one of the things that I've seen in my many years of following Christ, and it's a sad thing, but Christians stop at a certain point. They just stop. They get satisfied with where they're at in the Lord, and then, boy, I've got it all now. I don't need anything more. I don't need to go forth. And that's where you get Christians who hang really tight to certain doctrines, because when you see somebody hanging too tight to a doctrine, and I'm not saying doctrines aren't important. Teachings are important. But especially when there are areas that need to be dealt with, there are a lot of things that need to be dealt with in the present in the church, but we hang on to these doctrines. It's because we don't want to go any further. Nobody's asking you to give up truth. People are asking you to see deeper levels of truth, deeper applications of truth. So even though past trauma can affect me, it's the reason, the way that past trauma affects me is because I go back. And I'm living in that realm, a realm that Jesus has set us free from. And so the answer is get into the realm where Jesus has set you free. So that's this is this present past relationship. Things that are designated as past tense in the New Testament mean Jesus has taken care of that. He destroyed the access of the past to the realm of your life, and he transported you into a new realm where you're set free from it. That's one of the images of water baptism and I'll be teaching on it shortly when we have our water baptism Sunday in a few weeks. One of the aspects of water baptism has to do with the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. Pharaoh's let the sons of Israel go. Get out of here. Go. I mean, the 10th and the final judgment, the 10th and the final plague just about destroys the Egyptian people, the Egyptian nation. And Pharaoh says, get out of here. And the people say, get out of here. And so you think it's over. It should be over. Okay. Now they come to the Red Sea, and you don't get on ships and go through the Red Sea. All right. You go around it. All right, you go around the Red Sea, you go to the south, then you head east, and then you go back north to get to the promised land. But all of a sudden, Pharaoh irrationally or driven by God decides, wait a second, I'm going to get them back. I mean, he goes back on his words so many times, it's not surprising. You know, there is a such thing as perpetual liars, and unfortunately, many of them get into rule, okay, he decides to go get them. So the sons of Israel, they don't have time to go south and east and go back north, because here comes Pharaoh's army and they're going to get them soon. So the Lord opens up the Red Sea and they pass through it. Now it's a picture of water baptism. The Lord opens up the Red Sea, all right, and Pharaoh's chariots. Pharaoh's army represents the past. The other side of the Red Sea represents the future. It's two different realms. It's Egypt versus the promised land. And so The Lord puts us through the waters of baptism. He parts the Red Sea just as he did for Jesus. That he parted the Red Sea when Jesus went down into the grave, went down into Hades, and Jesus came out of Hades with a whole bunch of Old Testament saints intact, just as Moses and all the people come through. They come through, Pharaoh follows them, the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, get on the other side, and the Lord closes the waters over Egypt. Water baptism says, boom, the Lord seals the past. He destroys the past. He protects us from the past. He terminates the hold that the past has upon us. That's water baptism. So when you see these past tense references, it always shows what God has already done. And what he's done is he's closed the door to one realm. Egypt's finished. And he opens the door to another realm, the promised land to us. And this is where we need to learn to walk in faith in what Jesus has already done. If Jesus says, I haven't finished doing this thing or that thing, it means it's a present tense. It's a continuous. Jesus hasn't finished loving us. Now, that's a good thing. But Jesus has finished releasing us from our sins by his blood. His death. The blood represents his death. His death overcomes death and says that God is more interested in life than death. Death doesn't have the final say. Life has the final say. And the third thing that an unveiling of Jesus does, it reveals the love of God to us on a deeper level. It shows us what is already ours. And see, again, look, whose report are you going to believe? There are only two things to believe about our own lives. You can either believe the lie of the enemy or we can believe the truth of the Lord. There really isn't. Any other choice. You make a choice to believe truth or to believe fantasy. And Christians who are double-minded, a double-minded man is unstable in all his or her ways. It's just going, it's like a ping pong ball going back and forth between, I believe the enemy's lies. I believe the Lord. I believe the enemy lies. I believe the Lord. Now it's not saying that that person isn't going to be saved. It just means by going back and forth, by choosing to believe fantasy over truth, you put yourself through a lot of turmoil. You relive the trauma. In other words, on one hand, it's saying Egypt is coming back to get you. How can Egypt come back to get you? The Lord destroyed Egypt in the flood. He destroyed Egypt when he closed the Red Sea. And not like this was one thing where we can't agree with Yul Brynner and the Ten Commandments. Pharaoh does not survive the Red Sea. Pharaoh's leading his armies into the Red Sea. Pharaoh's finished. He's done. Egypt is finished. It's over. And water baptism, one time. You don't need to be water baptized two times or three times or four times. You need to have you need the Lord's Supper regularly, because the Lord's Supper is ministering the love of God to us. Baptism is ministering that we've been released from our sins by his blood. That's why baptism is so important. That's why Mark 16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be delivered. You got to have baptism, because baptism, the Lord authorizes everything that he's done in his son in your life. That's water baptism. Baptism is likened to a seal. Remember, legal documents were sealed with the king's seal that authorized that legal document. Jesus has already done it. It's over and done and it's finished, but water baptism seals it. Gee, Pastor Oz, I didn't know all this happened when I was water baptized. Should I be baptized again? No. You didn't realize it, but realize it now. It already took place. You didn't realize if you weren't following the Lord 25 years ago, you didn't realize Christ's death was efficacious for your sins, did you? But the moment you believed it, it was efficacious. But you didn't make it happen. It already happened. Just because you don't know about it doesn't mean it isn't efficacious for you. Efficacy is believing what Jesus is doing now and what Jesus has already done. And then the third one is, and he made us a kingdom of priests to God and his Father. He made us. Again, Now, we're working out being a kingdom of priests, but he made us that. These are the three aspects of Jesus's ministry, according to John. He continues to love us. He freed us from our sins in his blood, and he made us a kingdom of priests. He loves, he released, he made. He made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Now, this one is like sanctification. Sanctification has both past and present implications. You know that Hebrews said, by one offering, Jesus sanctified forever those who come to him in faith. The truth is, we're already sanctified. We're just as already completely sanctified in the Lord as our sins are forgiven us, as we're freed from our sins by what he's already done. But sanctification, you got to work it out in your own experience. So one is constant, one is past, and one is past, but you work out the experiential implications. And that's why he made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The implications of the kingdom of priests is worked out in the entire book of Revelation. That's why the next reference to kingdom in the book of Revelation is in chapter 5. By the time you get to chapter 5, you know, you've been through the messages to the seven churches, and then you're called up to heaven. John gives the word to the seven churches, and then he's called up to heaven in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, chapter 4, he sees God the Father on the throne. And then chapter 5, he sees on that same throne, he sees the Lamb. And so the Lamb is seated on the throne of the Father. It's the throne, singular, of God and the Lamb. The Lamb is on the throne with the Father. They're there together because, and again, it implies the divinity of the Lamb. The Lamb is divine. Jesus is divine. And when they begin to declare the Lamb is worthy, they see the Lamb in chapter 5, and that's chapter 5 starts with who's worthy to take the scrolls from the hand of the Father to release the document of inheritance so the church can enter its inheritance, and then no one on heaven and earth can open these seals. No one's authorized, but then the Lamb is authorized. People begin weeping and sobbing, but then they see the Lamb is authorized. And what the Lamb does is the Lamb takes the scroll in verse 8 of Revelation 5. Now, when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders, those are angelic beings. Remember, the heavenly council is made up of angelic beings, and it's made up of human beings, prophets. Prophets are being brought into the heavenly council. They've already begun to be brought into the heavenly council, as we demonstrated a couple weeks ago, in the old covenant as the prophets. And now the kingdom of priests are going to be brought into the heavenly council. But right now, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, living creatures represent the supernatural side of God's creation. They're not human, okay? They're definitely angelic beings. They're like the angelic beings that make up the stuff of mythology of all ancient peoples. You know, you see bull gods and lion gods and human gods and eagle-like figures. Well, that's because those supernatural angelic beings look that way. They represent a side of creation that is not human, and the 24 elders represent the human side, but these are all angelic beings, and they fall down before the Lamb. When he takes the scroll, they fall down. That means they offer him worship, and only God is worshiped in heaven. The Lamb is divine. I'm sorry, do not let the Jehovah's Witnesses trick you with nonsense. That Jesus was created by God. He's an uncreated member of the triune God. You do not worship. You cannot worship anything that is created. Not anything, not any person, not any entity. You cannot worship. So if heaven authorizes worship of a being, that being is God. All right? And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So there's worship and there's intercessory prayer. That's what they symbolize. They symbolize that if you're part of the heavenly council, you worship God and you intercede. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign." We shall exercise kingdom authority in the earth. So this idea that Jesus made us a kingdom of priests is further reinforced in heaven. It's stated on earth when John sees the revelation of Jesus, that this is one of the three things that Jesus's unveiled ministry accomplishes. He loves us. He reminds us that we're freed from our sins, and he made us and makes us a kingdom of priests. And the book of Revelation, this idea that we are a kingdom of priests is one of the major motifs in the book of Revelation. It's how will the church throughout her history be made a kingdom of priests? Well, there's that key word, kingdom. They'll be made a kingdom of priests by persevering through the tribulation that opposition forces bring. So we have a further understanding here. It's not just perseverance. It's perseverance to enter into the ministry under which we're called. Jesus loves us and continues to love us and continues to manifest the love of God to us. He continues to love us and manifest the love of God to us. He reminds us that we've already been freed from our sins. Sin is the hindrance to entering into our ministry. Sin isn't so much about dying and going to hell or dying and going to heaven, right? That's not the main issue of sin, okay? Even though you can die and go to hell and die and go to heaven, and that's obviously a good result of faith and a negative result of unbelief. But the main issue for sin is that sin hinders us from carrying out our purpose from on earth in human history. It hinders us from becoming a kingdom of priests unto the Lord. And remember, there's a prophetic ministry, there's the kingly ministry, and there's the priestly ministry. And actually, in these couple verses that talk about Jesus, you see his kingly ministry, you see his priestly ministry, and you actually see his prophetic ministry, because he brings this prophecy to his servant John to share with all the seven churches. You see those ministries. Now, John he only emphasizes two ministries in the book of Revelation: apostles and prophets, right? It's a book about apostles and prophets. There's certainly teaching and pastoral ministry going on, but apostles and prophets are the only two of the fivefold ministries named. But there's a third one, and it's the priestly ministry. And the priestly ministry really encompasses, if you say, what does a priest of the under the old covenant, how is that priestly ministry manifested under the new covenant terms? Well, a priest was a teacher, a priest was a pastor, and a priest was an evangelist. Okay. As a pastor, he shepherded the sheep. As a priest, he taught God's people how to worship. And as an evangelist, he brought the good news of the kingdom to all of God's people. So all of the ministries are being emphasized, but in particular, this for the church, it's the priestly ministry, the ministry of being a priest who in their teaching and their worship and their good news has helped to establish God's kingdom. Now, what is then important about this, those three ministries, the one that is first and the one that is in the continual tense, as opposed to the past tense, as opposed to the past tense with future implications. It's to the one who continually reveals his agape love to us. So we're adding something to perseverance, and we're adding something here to tribulation in terms of the kingdom. We're adding the love of God. Now, how much time do we have? Oh, we've got a little bit of time, and we don't have a lot of verses. The term agape love is only mentioned 6 times in the book of Revelation. 3 of the 6 again are to the 7 churches. Let's look at where it's mentioned to the 7 churches. Well, we've actually already looked at several of these churches. Let's go over to chapter 2. The second reference to the agape love, we've already looked at it last week, the church in Ephesus, this powerful apostolic church. And we know that it's an apostolic church because when Jesus commends them for their work in 2 verse 2, I know your works, I know your labor. The difference between works and labor is work is work, labor is hard work. I know your work, and I know your hard work. You don't just work, you do hard work. You take on the difficult tasks and the ecclesiastical reality. You take on heavy labor in terms of what a church is called to do. I know your works, your labor, and your perseverance. They're commended for all three of them, perseverance. I know that you're not able to put up with evil. They are unflinchingly uncompromising when it comes to evil. I know that word can be translated, I know you are not able to put up with evil people, but it can also mean just evil in general. And I think the context is probably better served by evil. The reason the translators translate evil people, because the next verse says, and you tested those who say they are apostles, who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be liars. You found them to be speaking falsehood. And so because testing, putting to the test, and in other words, and in this case, declaring them false, those who call themselves apostles, because it's closely related to you're not able to bear kakous in Greek, evil people, they're saying it's probably meant evil people because apostles, people calling themselves apostles, well, individuals calling themselves apostles are people. But I tend to think it's, I commend you for your work, your hard work, your perseverance, and you are uncompromising in the moral integrity, the ethical integrity that is needed for a sanctified church. You've also tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You found them liars. And a second time, and you have perseverance, and you have patiently bore the burden of these things on account of my name. And you have not become weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Now the issues, love is they're going to be 3 churches that are addressed with love. This is talking about love, the very love that Jesus wants to bring and wants to create in his church, in an unveiling of his person, in a revelation of his testimony, in a revelation of the prophetic word of God, that very love that he wants to bring. If that is one of the most important aspects of the revelation of Jesus, then we need to understand what hinders that love from being manifested. Nowhere in this epistle this message, this prophetic utterance to the Church of Ephesus, does it say what that means? It doesn't say what I should say. It doesn't say why this occurred. We know what it means to leave your first love is to leave loving Jesus and loving others. But it doesn't tell them how did this take place. It just tells them, remember therefore where you've fallen and repent and do the works you did at first. The love of God is what brought Ephesus to Christ, but somewhere something else began to motivate them. And the only thing that we can suggest here, and I believe this is a proper inference from the passage, is their very strengths became their weaknesses. Their hard work, their labor, this idea that they would not put up with evil, this idea that they tested those who say they are apostles and were not and found them to be liars, their very strength caused them to lose their first love. They came to be motivated by their own strengths instead of the love of God. So, wow, what exactly is the Lord saying here? Well, let me give you a parallel that comes to my mind. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the closest easy example I can give you. Deuteronomy 8. The children of Israel are getting ready to leave the wilderness and go into the promised land. That's what Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy is Moses on the verge of their entering into the land of Canaan to take it. He kind of summarizes the previous 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and everything that God did and everything that God spoke and everything that God requires. And he says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. Be careful to be obedient, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore by an oath, promised by an oath to give to your father. Now, if God promises something by an oath, it would do us well to believe that, right? See, that's the thing. The Lord has promised us. And he said, I don't care what your circumstances look like. The realm of Egypt is closed. The realm of inheritance is open. Believe it. Why? Because I have sworn by an oath. I've sworn by myself. And my oath is my son. I have paid for that oath and I've sealed it in his blood. His death shows how serious I am about this oath. And how serious I am about the oath is he died, but I raised him from the dead. And my promises to you is always life and never death. I have terminated death. I've ended death. I've ended Egypt. I've ended the hindrances to your life. Now, and I swear it by myself, I swear an oath on the blood of my son that I am going to bring you into life. Well, it would do us well to believe that, wouldn't it? That's the basis of faith. Well, you know, Pastor, my experience doesn't really show that God's word is true. Who gives a bleep about your experience, okay? The experience of Jesus on the cross, dying on the cross, didn't look like very victorious, but it was the victory. What things look like versus how God interprets them, two different things, guys. That's what it means to be faithful to the word of God. That's what John's talking about in the book of Revelation. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness so that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, see, there's part of the theology of tribulation. Why does God allow us tribulation? To humble us and to see what's in our heart. Because as Papa Pete Beck used to say, you never know what's in a man's heart until they go through tribulation, until they go through difficult times, until they go through suffering. You never know what's in a man's heart. Then you see what's in a man's heart. And he did this to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and be fed with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Which, by the way, Jesus quoted when he was in his initial tribulation battle with Satan in the wilderness after his water baptism. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell for 40 years. Pretty good walking around for 40 years and your feet didn't swell. Hear that, Janny? I need to hear it too. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. And what is that a picture of? That's how we begin, in the love of the Lord. He provides for us. He's with us. He's there for us. The love of the Lord is there. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. And now he's going to tell you how you forget the Lord, how you forget the love of God that brought you in this. And here's, this is always a sign that Ephesus has forgotten. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, love of the Lord, he just keeps loving and loving and blessing and providing and caring. Then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here's this is how forgetfulness takes place. Who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Okay, Moses, I can't wait. Get to the point. How do you forget the Lord? Beware lest you say in your heart, my own power and the might of my hand, they have gotten me this wealth. Wow. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 2 of Ephesus. You work so hard. You labor and toil so hard. You persevere so well. You do not compromise. You don't put up with evil people. You test those who say that they are apostles and are not, and you find them false. You have endurance. He says it twice. You got so much endurance, I got to commend you twice. And you have so much bearing, this weight. I got to say it twice. And you have borne this weight patiently on account of my name, and you have not become weary. Well, at some point in time, Ephesus began to look around and say, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good at what I do. In fact, I think I'm kind of better than all these other churches. I'm better than any of us. Look at the commendation we have from the Lord. But I have this against you, that you have left. You have deserted your first love. Let's see, how did McGill translate that? I remember I liked the way he translated it. He says, but I have against you that you left your first love. Therefore, be remembering from where you've fallen and repent and do the first works. Now, I guess it's something else that McGill, there was something he really translated well, and I guess it was something else. Okay, we've translated it well enough. They've left. They've forgotten. They've departed from their first love because they get caught up more in their strength and their power. God's love humbles us. That's the whole theme in Deuteronomy. I humbled you in your circumstances, in your affliction, in your tribulation, but I blessed you and I took care of you in the midst of your tribulation to remind you of this, to remind you of this, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when we begin to take our eyes off Jesus's love for us and we begin to put our eyes on ourselves, we hinder the love of God in our lives. The next church that speaks of love is Revelation 2:19. Again, it's the church in Thyatira. And we've looked at the church in Thyatira, and we've looked at the church in Ephesus. The letter to Thyatira is this: I know your works, and I know your love, and I know your faith, and I know your ministry, and I know your perseverance. Again, you've got perseverance just like you have, and love like you have in the Ephesian church. And I know that your last works are greater than the first, which means you started in love and faith and ministry, ministerial anointing and perseverance, and you're increasing where you're at today. Greater love. So you're receiving the love, that continual deepening of the revelation of the love of the Lord in your life. You're growing in faith. You're growing in your ministerial anointing. You're growing in your perseverance. But I have against you that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. And we keep going back over this, but it's very important. Who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my slaves, my bond servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. False prophecy hinders the work of the love of the Lord, because false prophecy counters the work of the love of the Lord with an alternative lifestyle and says, thus says the Lord, it's okay to do these things. Now, we need to look at this. I've discussed it before, but you want to see the pattern. There's a pattern here that's emerging about someone who calls himself or herself someone or something, and it isn't what it's supposed to be. To Ephesus, he said, you have tested the ones who call themselves apostles, and they're not. These are the hindrances to perseverance. These are the hindrances that sidetrack us and remove us from the love of God. These are the tribulations that come our way that break down the kingdom purposes that we are called false apostles. To the church in Smyrna, the second church, is in verse 9 of Revelation 2. I know your works, your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the slander of those who call themselves Jews. False apostles, false believers. And now to the church in Thyatira, she calls herself a prophet. It's this idea of calling yourself something that you're not. So false apostles, false believers, false prophets. They hinder the work of the kingdom. They hinder the maturity within a church. They hinder a church from entering its purpose. They hinder the love of the Lord. They hinder perseverance. But there's a fourth thing, and there's actually something else that's called out in the Thyatiran church that is, again, false. He says, verse 24, but to the rest I say, the rest of those in Thyatira who do not have this teaching. That's the teaching that comes from the false prophetess Jezebel, who allows and teaches God's people to commit adultery. That means to not be faithful to him anymore, and allows them to eat things sacrificed to idols. It's idolatry. False prophecy creates idolatry. Idolatry is seen as sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is, I have the love of the Lord, but I'm gonna love somebody else on the side. That's adultery. That's fornication. But it's interesting, and the Lord says he's going to judge that if they don't repent. But in verse 24, it says, but to the rest I say, those who are in Thyatira, as many as do not have this teaching, those who are not paying attention to this false prophecy, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, as they call it, the so-called depths of Satan, I'm not putting on you any other burden. So we have those who claim to be apostles who are false apostles, those who claim to be legitimate believers and are false believers and are actually prosecuting and persecuting the body of Christ, those who claim to be prophets but are not, but are actually promoting false prophecy. And this is interesting because it goes along with false prophecy. This prophetess, this group claim to have special insight into the darkness and the dark practices of Satan. You know what it is to, I've got some insight into the working of Satan that you don't. That's called conspiracy theories. Wow. Those who are being judged in Thyatira for false prophecy are also being judged for the so-called depths of Satan that they see. And see, people, this is how false prophecy works. It comes in, it comes up with a conspiracy theory. Oh, this is going on, that's going on, this is going on. Oh, the church better be aware. The only conspiracy theory that's legitimate is someone or something that's trying to seduce you from Jesus Christ. That's false prophecy. So we have false apostles hinder the love of God and the church from persevering. False believers who actually end up persecuting the true believers, false prophecy, conspiracy theories, those things hinder the work of the love of God. Now that brings us to we're going to skip Sardis for now, just like we skip Pergamos. We'll go back over these churches and see the implications, but we want to go, and we got a couple minutes, we want to go quickly through the church in Philadelphia. Let me read Philadelphia in McGill's translation. I can get through it faster here. If you can put up with me a couple more minutes here, we want to sum this up. And it starts in Revelation 3, verse 9. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, says the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, the one opening and no one will shut, and shutting and no one opens, the Lord in his holiness, the Lord in his truth. The one who has the key of David was the steward of the house. I taught on the church in Philadelphia for weeks. It was probably in, was it 2021 or 2022? We'll go into it more for those who weren't here for that. But the key of David, the person who had the second most authority in the kingdom of Israel. The king had the most authority, and the one who had the key of David, the major domo, the steward of the house, had the second most authority in God's kingdom. So Jesus reveals himself to the church in Philadelphia in his holiness, in his truth, and in his position as the number two in the house. Who's number one? The Father. And he has authority to open and a shut. And when he opens, no one can shut. And when he shuts, no one can open. I know your works. Behold, I've granted unto you as a gift an open door, which no one is able to shut. Philadelphia has this authority to step into places because the Lord has granted it to them. Even though you have little power, they're not a large church. Little power, remember we discussed, I mean, they're not large in numbers. They're not large in finances. They're not large in cultural clout. It can mean any one of those three things in the Greek. So just because a church is little, has no money, and really isn't seen as very significant in terms of the culture, doesn't mean anything. Although those things are all disadvantages to you, you've kept my word, you've not denied my name. Behold, I'm giving some from the synagogue of Satan. And here we go with the next one, false apostles, false church, false prophecy, conspiracy theories. And the false brethren are mentioned a second time, just like to Smyrna. And there's something about these small churches that have great power before the Lord, great faithfulness. These churches are attacked relentlessly by the powers of darkness. They're called not just false brethren, they're called the synagogue of Satan. That means they're as false brethren, they're being empowered by Satan to slander this church. The ones who say that are Jews and are not. To say you're a Jew and you're not means to say I'm a member of the covenant people of the Lord. And the Lord's saying they're not walking in covenant relationship with me. The ones saying that they are the people of God and are not, but are lying. Behold, I will make them so that they will come and worship. The word is they will come and prostrate themselves. They will come and do obeisance before you. They will bow down before you. They will come and bow down before your feet, and they may, so that they may acknowledge that I have loved you. See, the love of the Lord is what empowers us against false apostles, false believers, false prophecy, conspiracy theories. It's the love of the Lord that empowers us. This is Philadelphia. Philadelphia means the love of the brethren. They're walking in the first love. They love the Lord and they love the brethren. And he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, we got love and perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, the hour that is going to come upon the whole world to test the ones dwelling on the earth. What hour of testing is Philadelphia going to be preserved by because of their perseverance, because they're walking in the love of the Lord? It's the test that's coming up later in the book. The dragon empowers the beast and empowers the false prophet to establish Babylon instead of God's kingdom. And many will, again, submit to the mark of the beast. Many will fall to the wrath of the dragon. Many will believe the prophecies of the false prophet. Many will succumb to the seduction of Babylon, but not Philadelphia. They're going to be spared because of the love of God that creates perseverance. The love of God creates perseverance. I just want to do one more reference and we'll quit. We'll call it a night. I want to look at the church in Laodicea. Because we actually have one more. They call themselves something. False apostles. They call themselves apostles. They're not. They call themselves Jews, but they're not. That's twice given both to Smyrna and Philadelphia. And it's interesting. Smyrna and Philadelphia, of the seven churches, the only two churches that nothing bad is shared about are Smyrna and Philadelphia. And Smyrna and Philadelphia are both attacked relentlessly by false believers. What does that mean? It's the way of Cain. You have Cain and Abel. Okay, false believers, Cain. True believers, Abel. Abel, his offering is acceptable to the Lord. Cain, his offering is not, because one wants to do offerings on his own terms. I'm going to offer you the fruit of the earth. That's what I do. I'm a farmer. And the Lord says, I don't care whether you're a farmer or a shepherd like Abel. It isn't that Abel personally, what he does as a shepherd is greater than what you do as a farmer. It's just my prescribed way of redemption is blood must be shed. And he's offering animals, not because he's a shepherd, because he's being obedient to me. But see, people who are not right with God become jealous of the people who are, and they seek to put them to death, as Cain did. That's what Cain's all about. That's the way of Cain. And what you see with these false brethren trying to put to death Smyrna and trying to slander and punish and whatever, hinder the work, it's because of jealousy. Okay, so false apostles, they claim to have an authority, they don't. False believers, jealousy, false prophecy, seduction, fornication, idolatry, conspiracy theories. We've got one more calling out. Now watch, Laodicea. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, Laodicea, unfortunately, is the one church that nothing good is shared about. There's a second church, Sardis, that barely anything good is spoken about, but there's some things good, a few things in Sardis. But Laodicea, nothing good. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that they're neither hot nor cold. I would wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And that has to do with it's a historical reality. There were tri-cities. It was Colossae, you know, the Colossians that Paul wrote to, Laodicea, whom John wrote to, and Hierapolis, who nobody necessarily wrote to, but there were churches in each of those cities. And each of those cities, one city had cold water, one city had hot water, and Laodicea had neither. And Laodicea was located so that when they were piping the hot water from the one and piping the cold water from the other, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was neither cold nor hot. It was mixed with a salt and limestone kind of residue, and if you tried to drink it, you vomited. So John is using, the Holy Spirit is using a cultural, societal reality that this church would understand, that they had problems with their water supply. And he's saying, well, you're having problems with your living water supply. Now watch. Verse 17. Because you call yourselves rich, you call yourselves wealthy, you call yourselves in need of nothing, but do not know that in reality you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Here's the sixth and final calling them. Well, we're going to call ourselves, we're going to declare that we're this, or we're going to declare that we're that. Well, it's okay to declare things that you are, but when you're declaring things that you aren't, they're all part of this conspiracy of calling themselves something, but not being what they call themselves in reality. And of course, the Lord says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You need to, the things that you're calling yourself, you need to get them from me. Get them from me. I have them there for you. But you're just, somehow you think like your words are magic. Your words are not magic. You speak what you hear the Father saying. They're speaking what sounds good to them. Now notice, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Now, here's what's interesting. As many as I love, philo. It's not the word agape. It's not agapao. It's not the love of God in Christ. It's not the love that Christ has for us. All the Lord can say about this church is, I love you as a friend. You are my friends. I want you to become my lovers, but you are my friends. I want to be in a relationship of husband and wife with you. I want you to become part of the bride of the Lamb. I want you to become part of the body of Christ. All I can say right now is You're my friends. I haven't deserted you, but you have to, because you're so caught up in fantasy. You're declaring yourself, you're this, you're that, you're the other thing, but you're not any of those things. The best I can say is, I love you with philos love. I want to love you with agape love. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm knocking on your door. Remember the image from the Song of Songs. The shepherd girl is locked behind a closed door in chapter 5 of Song of Songs. And her lover, the shepherd, is knocking on the door. And she says, I can't get out of bed. I'm too tired. I can't come to greet you. I'm sorry. And again, in chapter 5, she starts making all kinds of excuses why she's too tired to hook up with her shepherd, with her lover. And so the shepherd leaves. And all of a sudden, she gets upset when she realizes, oh my gosh, and she opens the door and she starts running through the streets. Where's my shepherd? Have you seen my shepherd? The Lord is saying, I'm standing at the door and knocking. Open the door. I'm your shepherd. I'm your lover. Don't just sit in your bedchamber and say, oh, you're wealthy and you're great and you got this great lover and this great shepherd. But when I knock on your door to come in and be with you, you're too tired. You don't have time. Get out of fantasy and get into reality. And just like the shepherdess then starts running through the streets, pursuing her beloved. That's what the Lord is saying to Laodicea. I want to be lovers, not friends. Please? All right. We've got a few more references to the love of God in the book of Revelation. We'll look at them next week. Thank you for your patience. Father, I come before your throne in Jesus' name. Thank you for my brothers and sisters being patient for this word. I pray, Lord, we want to see an unveiling of Jesus and what we mean about the seeing of Jesus is a new level of experiencing his love that sets us free from false apostles, that sets us free from false believers who slander and persecute us like the way of Cain against Abel, Lord. We thank you, Lord God, that your love, Lord God, will preserve us from false prophecy, from conspiracy theories, and from confessing things that aren't true, Lord God. Let the love of God carry us. In Jesus' name, amen. And one more thing before you sign off, another thing from Frank in the chat. Tish B'Av is today, is also the day the Hebrew spies returned their negative report of Canaan. Again, Frank is showing us how these things go right along with our message. Not believing God's promise of victory over the Canaanites. Tish B'Av is basically saying the reason the temple was destroyed was because of what? Unbelief. Whose report shall we believe? God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.